I'd have Elder Sonny Piles. He has made a great effort to come from Texas to be with us. People don't realize the pressure and the pain, no doubt a few tears, that must go along with being an evangelist like he is, and we're just thankful for the great effort that he makes for the people of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's praise the Lord together this morning.
I trust we're all properly thankful to the Lord to have this beautiful day and this one more opportunity to meet together in the house of God. And we appreciate the song service and the humble fervent prayer, and we ask a real interest in your prayers this morning as we come before you in the final service of this series of appointments. We've appreciated the hospitality of the people of the Birmingham area and your kind words, your prayers, and your support and everything that's been done to make our stay here very pleasant. We ask an interest in your prayers as we leave here. And whenever I have a plane to catch at 1:24, folks don't have to worry about a long sermon. Don't have to worry about that at all. And there's an old saying that no sermon can be too bad if it's short enough. But I've always found that the best way to shorten a sermon is to beg the Lord to make it more interesting. That's really the only way that one ever becomes any shorter, is if the Lord give us his spirit and we can all get together in the worship of the Lord, and if it's interesting to all of us. But to follow the impression to my mind, I want to go to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, and the beloved Apostle John, who's always been one of my favorite New Testament writers, one of my favorites, I will say, tells us in 1 John 2:15 to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Then in the 16th verse, he tells us that all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. In that last verse, the Apostle John names the three severest temptations that we can face in this life. And he gives us those temptations in three categories. He says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He says it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. But I want to talk to you this morning, if it's the Lord's will, about one who met those three temptations. And you can take those three temptations as John has put them in categories here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And none of us has successfully met all three of those temptations. Every honest person in this congregation, if you think about it, and after a few of these things are pointed out to you in the Word of God, we would have to confess with Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because every honest person would have to say that at one time or the other we have yielded to some of the things that are listed in these three categories. But we must remember that there was one who was on this earth for about 33 and a half years. And he was on this earth as our substitute. And I'd like to show you by the scriptures this morning that there's never been but one that's ever graced this earth that has successfully met the devil on all three of those points. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if someone had not met this, as your representative, if somebody had not met those tests on your behalf, then all of us would spend forever, we'd spend eternity in irretrievable woe and misery. Because the Bible teaches us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But our substitute, the Son of God, while he was on this earth, successfully met the devil on all three of these points. And the first one I want to notice here is what the apostle refers to as the lust of the flesh. Then the next one he says is the lust of the eyes. Now let's go this morning to a time that's recorded in the fourth chapter of Matthew. It's also recorded in the fourth chapter of Luke. Both these gospel writers tell us that immediately after the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, there's something here that God's people need to seriously consider. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ was one of the greatest spiritual experiences during his ministry here on this earth. If you would carefully think about the baptism of Jesus Christ, what it meant there at the baptism of Jesus to have John the Baptist acknowledge him as the Son of God, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world," and when John the Baptist pointed his finger toward him and recognized him as the one that the prophets had spoken of. So here you have one that was recognized by God's messenger as being the true Messiah. But above that, he was also acknowledged by God the Father, because the Bible tells us that the heavens opened, and God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." We also have the testimony of the Spirit of God, because the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit descended on that day. And what a great experience this must have been, to have the heavens open, to have the testimony of God the Father, to have the witness of the Holy Spirit, and also to have the testimony of God's special messenger. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ was one of the great spiritual events of his ministry here on this earth. But I want to notice something. The Lord left that place of a great spiritual experience to go into a trial. This great spiritual experience was not followed by some great season of rejoicing, but rather it was followed by a trial. And you'll find so many times in the Scriptures, like I tried to point out last night, about the experience of Elijah. When Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 was opposed by 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of the grove, this true man of God was opposed by 850 false prophets. And you may remember that they put their offerings on the altar, and they began to cry to their God, and they began to mutilate their bodies. And Elijah just stood back and told them to cry a little louder, just cry all the louder, have at it. And finally, Elijah comes forward, and he tells them to take 12 barrels of water and soak my offering down. Folks today would call him an exhibitionist. They'd call him a show-off or an exhibitionist. And I want to say this one more time to you good Baptists in Alabama. There is not one word in that Bible, not one, that tells me I'm to dignify the pulpit. You cannot find it. There's not a word in there that says dignify the pulpit. Not one. The Apostle Paul was really dignifying the pulpit when, with a back that had been cut by the whip of the Philippian jailer, his back is all cut up, and with a bloody back, I mean, he preaches to that Philippian jailer. I know the Lord Jesus Christ must have been a beautiful sight after he had walked a long way in the dust and the dirt and rested there at a well curb in John chapter 4. And the Bible says he was weary from his journey, walking out here on a dusty road. And the Lord did not tell that poor woman before he would preach to her, "You pardon me while I go put on my cufflinks and, you know, spray my hair down and get real fixed up so I can dignify the pulpit." You find all through the Bible, you find men of God preached in jails. They preached after they'd been beaten with whips. And you find the church historians tell us that the churches began to die when the drama left the pulpit and went on the stage. That's right, men who preached the gospel used to have something to say, and they were convicted about it. But finally, everything of interest went on the stage. And those men of God that you read about in the Bible, men like Jonah, men like the Apostle Paul, those men there, and Elijah, the world today would call him an exhibitionist. But this old exhibitionist says, "Bring me some water and soak my offering down." I mean, he's going to put on a real show for him. He's going to show them who's who. Well, you remember fire came down out of heaven and consumed his offering and licked up the water in the trenches? You say, well, surely Elijah went away gloating. He went away rejoicing because he had shown them who's who. He didn't get any opportunity to gloat and rejoice, because even though this was a spiritual victory, it was a high in Elijah's life, you know what followed that? A persecution followed it. A persecution followed it because Ahab and Jezebel were after him, and the next thing you know, he's in the wilderness. And the Lord is showing us something here. Right after this mountaintop experience, we have that followed by a time of trial. And any brother that ever spent any time in the military, if you ever spent any time in battle, one of the great dangers in battle is post-battle fatigue. You know, lots of times you can hold up while the fight's going on, and you have plenty of energy as long as the battle's going on. But once the battle's over, you just sort of collapse. I have a book at home written by an old Revolutionary War doctor, and during the times of the Revolutionary War, maybe all the men in a village would go off to fight with the colonial army. When the men in a particular village went off to fight in the colonial army, the local doctor would go along and he treated the same men, you know, in the army that he'd been treating back home. This Revolutionary War doctor was in General Washington's army with men that came from his very community, and he was amazed that while that war was going on, how few colds those men had, you know, how very little that they were sick. The main injuries they had were battlefield injuries and traumatic injuries. But he was amazed that their health had been better out there in the mud and on the battlefield than it had been back home as far as colds and respiratory stuff. But after that war was over, this doctor went on to write that those men went back home and they just came down with everything. Well, they might not have done the research back in that day to know what we know today about post-battle fatigue, but you see, there's a lesson to us here. Many times when we're lifted up the highest, we let our guard down against Satan and the things of this world, and it's oftentimes when we're lifted up the very highest that we become the most vulnerable. The Lord left that point, or place of great rejoicing, his baptism, and he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now the Bible tells us that he spent 40 days and nights without any food. Now let's read Matthew very carefully. After he spends 40 days and nights without any food, the Bible says, and after he was a-hungered, Satan came. Did you notice that Satan didn't come until after he was hungry? Because the devil will always strike you in the place where you are vulnerable. He said it was after he was a-hungered. Now then, what would be the weak spot? What would be the weak spot to a person who hasn't had any food for 40 days? Why, it'd be food. You remember what John said, that one of the great tests we face in this life is? He says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now, the first thing I want to do right here is put a definition on that word lust that will fit the Bible. It may not fit everything you've been told about it, but I've been telling you all week, the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible. Let's go to the 5th chapter of Galatians, verse 17. And the Bible will teach us that that word lust does not always mean a sinful desire. It can mean a strong desire. You say, well, I never thought of it meaning anything but a sinful desire. No, that word lust means a strong desire. Usually a sinful desire, but not always. Because look at Galatians 5:17. In Galatians 5:17 we're told that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. So that these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do that you would. You recognize what that verse just told you? That verse just told you that the flesh lusts, but it also said your spirit lusts. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that these are contrary one to another. That says the flesh lusts, but it also says the Spirit lusts. That's a Bible way of telling us that we have a warfare to fight in this life. But to fight a warfare, you've got to have a battlefield. You ever hear of a war without a battlefield? The Bible plainly teaches the doctrine of the two natures of the born-again person. A born-again person has two natures, and this text says they war against each other. But I have one nature right now that's seeking to dominate my mind. The nature that I trust is seeking to dominate my mind is the nature of the Spirit. And we're here in the house of God. We've been singing the hymns of Zion. One of the brethren has prayed in the Spirit. And I'm trying to surround my mind with spiritual thoughts and totally engage my mind up here with the things of the Spirit. But there's another nature within me. There's another nature within me that wants to dominate my mind. And that other nature within me wants me to watch that clock, so I'll be sure to catch that 124 plane. That other nature within me makes me want to be sure my tie is fixed all right. And that other nature within you is causing you maybe to wonder if you locked the door when you left home. If you turned out the fire, if you did this, if you did that, if you turned your headlights off when you went to church last night. And I have stood before people most of my life trying to preach the gospel to them. I have stood in auditoriums like this time and time again. I have watched people become immersed in the song service. You see people that become tuned in to the preaching of the gospel. Their minds are dominated by the Spirit of God. And then I have seen things happen. You know, certain people will come in the building or some particular thing will happen. And you'll see an altogether different nature come over folks. Because we have two natures in us. And the Bible tells us they both lust to dominate your mind. The flesh, Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That says the Spirit lusts. So that word lust can mean a strong desire. Now then watch this. John says, all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh. That lust of the flesh can include the strong desires of the flesh, not necessarily the sinful desires. Here's a man that has gone 40 days and nights without any food. He is lusting for food. After 40 days and nights, he has the lust of the flesh, the desire for food. And the devil comes to him. The devil comes to him, and the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Notice how Jesus answered him. Jesus answered him and he says, man shall not live by bread alone. That becomes very important. Jesus did not say the Son of God cannot live by bread alone. He said man cannot live by bread alone. Jesus just told the devil, I'm going to meet you as man. Part of the devil's temptation was to try to get him to meet that test as the Son of God. You see how the devil approached him? The devil says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. Jesus tells him, no, no, I'm not going to meet you as the Son of God. I'm going to meet you as man. Jesus will take this entire test in the role of the Son of Mary. He's going to meet the devil as man. You know why that's important? Because one of the temptations the devil hurled at him was, if you meet this temptation as the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. If Jesus had met that temptation as the Son of God, the devil could come along today and say, you don't really have an advocate. You don't really have an intercessor. Nobody has ever met this temptation in your room instead, because when Jesus met it, he was the Son of God, just putting on a pretense of being a man. So he couldn't really have met it for you. You see what I'm saying here? Because the notion some people have of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, was God that had just put on a man suit pretending to be a man. Of course, other folks go the other extreme. While he was on this earth, they claim he was just a good moral man, they teach, that was sort of God-like. But according to the teaching of the Bible, the one I'm talking to you about this morning was the Son of God in all eternity. And in the virgin birth, he took on another nature and became also the Son of Mary. But I'm just as strong on the humanity of Christ as I am the divinity of Christ. Because his humanity was real. His divinity is real. I'm not talking to you about one who was half God and half man. I'm talking to you about one who was all God and he was all man. But it's important that he meet this test as man. If he had met it as the Son of God, the devil could be whispering in your ear today. The devil could be convincing liberal, new age, modern, humanistic preachers why there was no test here, because the man who took this test wasn't like you are. He was God, and that's why he failed it. So nobody has ever taken this test in your room instead. The devil tries to tempt him to meet this test as the Son of God. If so, there'd have been no test. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. The first test that the devil puts Jesus Christ to is the strong craving of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. A man without food 40 days and nights, And the devil tempted him to make bread, command that these stones be made out of bread. And notice how Jesus answered him. Jesus says, it is written. Here's the Son of God who had all the wisdom of eternity, and he could have answered the devil any way he wanted to, but you know how Jesus chose to answer him? When Jesus was tempted, Jesus turned to the written word. Jesus says, it is written. And on all three of these temptations, the devil is going to put three temptations to Jesus. And one of these temptations will involve the lust or strong desire of the flesh. Lust or strong desire of the body, which is hunger. In this case, one of these tests will involve the lust of the flesh. Another will involve the lust of the eyes. And one will involve the pride of life. And in all three of these tests, Jesus will meet the devil by quoting Scripture. And Jesus will meet the devil by quoting a book that a lot of God's people don't like. Jesus will meet the devil every time on every test by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. You don't like Deuteronomy? Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy more than any other book while he's on this earth. Now, you know the only way you can prove me wrong on that? And it's fun to prove me wrong. It's really fun to prove me wrong. You'd be surprised at the extent a lot of people will go to prove me wrong. And it can be done. It's lots of fun to prove me wrong. You know what you'll have to do to prove me wrong on that statement that I made that Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book? You'll have to go through all four Gospels. And every time Jesus says it's written, or as it is written, every time he says that, you're going to have to run back and find where it was written and keep a chart on it. I mean, run out every time, check it out, keep a chart, and add it all up. And when I come back next year, whenever the Lord, you know, the Lord's will, whenever, whenever next time I see you, you might be able to prove me wrong. But you know what you're going to have to do it? You're going to have to read all four Gospels line by line and do a lot of digging in the Old Testament, and that won't hurt you. It'll do you a world of good. You'll be surprised at the gold nugget you'll dig up in God's Bible just trying to prove me wrong. And in addition, you might prove me wrong. I said Jesus Christ loved Deuteronomy. He quoted Deuteronomy more than any other Old Testament book. It was his favorite book of the Old Testament as far as quoting. That's going to something else. Those first five books of the Bible, to the Jew, were one book, the book of Moses. It takes a lot of patience lots of times when I hear brethren preaching about things saying, this represents the five books of the law. Well, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to the Jew, that was one book. You don't ever find the Lord saying, I want to quote from Exodus, I want to quote from Genesis, I want to quote from Leviticus, do you? You say, he quotes from the book of Moses. Remember that? He quotes from the book of Moses. To the Jew, those first five books of the Bible were one book, the book of Moses. They were divided into five books later. I don't know why these brethren are always going on about this represents the five books of the law. I don't know why it's never dawned on them that those five books of the law, most of them have Greek names instead of Hebrew names. Never dawned on these five books of the law, brethren, that Genesis is a Greek word. Never dawned on them that Exodus is a Greek word. Those are all Greek words. They aren't Hebrew words. How about that? Isn't that strange? You know, the five brethren in Luke 16, well, there's six of those brethren. Five of men, one in and five out. That's six. Five plus one, six. No five brethren there. Well, anyway, let's don't get into all the five husbands and all that stuff, but back to the text. If I appear to get riled up about this type of stuff, it's just because I do. Now then, I want to notice something right here. There was a man one time named David, strong figure of Christ. David went out to meet his opponent, Goliath. David goes out with five smooth stones. And David slays his opponent with one out of five. Remember that? One out of five. Let's notice what Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ takes that book of Moses, and as far as you folks today are concerned, there's five books in it. As far as we Gentile readers are concerned today, there's five books of that book of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's five books of it. Now the Lord is up against his Goliath. And you know what the Lord did? I mean, the Lord didn't have to have text out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all the books of the Old Testament to whip the devil. You know what he did? He took a book over here that has five divisions to you. He just took one out of five. Said, just give me one out of five, said, I'll whip the devil. He whipped him with one out of five. Deuteronomy, one out of those five books of Moses. The Lord says, just give me Deuteronomy and I'll whip the devil that. Now then, notice what he said to the devil. And by the way, that devil up there wasn't your old nature. That devil that was a hold of the Lord here is the devil. Thank you for the amen. That's the devil. Because there's a lot of old Baptists teach the New Age theory that there ain't no devil, just the devil in you. I've had elders stand in the pulpit of my home church and say, there is no devil, he's just a developed spirit. Well, that's New Age philosophy. The New Agers teach that while you live in this life, you run up negative karma or positive karma. And finally, if you accumulate too much bad karma, that a little Satan is formed in you, it's called accumulated karma. And I know Primitive Baptist elders that teach that the devil is a developed spirit. Well, now just a minute. Put on your thinking cap a minute. What's the difference in accumulated negative karma and saying a developed spirit? What's the difference? All some of our brethren need to do is just bone up on their terminology. I mean, if they bone up on their terminology, I mean, they could run with the New Agers. Well, anyway, back to the text. Get that, can't you? You understood that, didn't you? I'm sorry it's over the heads of a lot of our preachers, but you little lambs of God caught it. This is the devil he's in a contest with. I've got a poem about the devil. Some of our people doubt that there is a devil. A high percentage of our people do not believe in a personal devil. But I have a little poem about the devil. That the devil is, there can be no doubt. But is he trying to get in or trying to get out? Every once in a while, folks will tell me about a church, you know, got in a fuss. And they'll tell me, well, they had some problems over there because the devil got into that church. I just wonder if the devil was trying to get in or if he's trying to get out. Maybe he stirred up a ruckus trying to get out of it. People say, well, Brother Piles, the other day the devil got into him. I don't know where it was. I don't know where it was because the devil was trying to get in or trying to get out. Now, you go home and study about that this afternoon. That the devil is, there can be no doubt. But is he trying to get in or trying to get out? I mean, maybe he's so miserable going around my carcass, every once in a while he puts on a fight trying to get out. You understand? Well, anyway, it's a good poetry anyhow. I may write a song to it someday. Every preacher before he leaves this world is supposed to write a song. I'm working on mine. I've got the first line of it together. To live above with saints I love, 'twill be glory. To live below with saints I know is quite a different story. But anyway, we move on. And the devil comes to him. And the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made into bread. And Jesus answered him. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus said. Now take your Bible to the fourth chapter of Matthew and read that carefully. Here's what Jesus said. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In that verse in Matthew chapter 4, word is not italicized. You know what that means? That means Jesus actually said word. When Jesus quoted that text out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus actually said these words. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus said that. Now take your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and read what he quoted. When you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and you read what he quoted, word is italicized. You say, well, I thought we weren't supposed to pay any attention to the italicized words of the Bible. I thought they weren't in the original Hebrew of the Old Testament and the original Greek of the New Testament, but were supplied by the translators. Jesus paid attention to a word that's italicized in your King James Bible. It's italicized in your King James Bible in the Old Testament. You know what that's supposed to mean? That's supposed to mean that word was not in the original Hebrew text that Jesus quoted. What it's supposed to mean. But Jesus quoted a word that was not in the original Hebrew text, but it would appear later in the King James Bible. You know what that brings me to? That brings me to that I better ignore this nonsense that the world puts out, that you don't pay any attention to the italicized words of the Bible, because Jesus paid attention to one of them. You say, oh, you're not such a simpleton, moron, that you might be thinking that Jesus Christ was quoting from a King James Old Testament when it didn't come out to 1611. And, you wouldn't be such a moron as to claim that 1,500 years before the King James Old Testament was put together, that Jesus was quoting it like it'd be in the King James. Yeah, I'm that big a moron. Because I firmly believe that the Lord has preserved his book. And the God who is declaring the end from the beginning, God who is declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, Jesus Christ, hundreds of years beforehand, knew how it would read in a King James Old Testament. But at any rate, something you can't get around to save your sweet little life is that Jesus quoted a word that was not in the original Hebrew Masoretic text, but it is in a King James Bible. The Son of God was quoting the King James Bible. Somebody might say, well, you narrow-minded fundamentalist moron, don't you recognize that the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek and then translated into English? Well, I know all that. But you see, I have a different view. You'd be disappointed if I didn't, wouldn't you? I mean, after you spent about 30 years trying to build a name for being a renegade and a maverick, you have to kind of live up to your bad reputation, don't you? I am so wild and so crazy about that English Bible that whenever I read Psalms 119:89, you know, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, I can just see an English Bible up in heaven. And as far as I'm concerned, God originally settled it in English, then translated into Hebrew and Greek, and now it's gone back into English, and it's a complete circle. You know, God always works in circuits or complete circles. So I have an idea that God originally settled it in heaven in English. Then it came down in Hebrew and Greek, and now it's back into English. And, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now then, we move on. Of course, that's all free. I mean, I know you folks are too wise to, believe things like that. But you still got a problem. Word in Deuteronomy 8:3 is in italics. But Jesus quoted it. He quoted it. You know what? He honored it. Now then, let's look at what the Lord told the devil. That first temptation the devil puts him to is a temptation involving the strong desires of the body. He says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made into bread. Just a minute. The Lord could make bread, and the Lord did make bread later. Chapter 14, Lord fed thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes. Now, Jesus could make bread, and he did make bread later. You know what the devil's trying to tempt him to do right here? The devil is trying to tempt the Lord to do something ahead of time that the Lord intends to do later. That's a great lesson for all of us. Because a lot of us, when we're considering doing something, we consider, is this right or is this wrong? Then we consider, is this scriptural, is this right, is this wrong? But you see, we haven't settled the matter. Because it is possible to do the right thing ahead of time. It is possible to do something that's honorable and right before it's God's will that it be done. For instance, we say a pastor dies. Pastor dies, pastor moves, church becomes without a pastor. It is honorable and right for that church to call a pastor. There's nothing anti-scriptural, nothing wrong with that church calling a pastor. It's honorable and right to call a pastor. But sometimes folks can rush into these matters and not pray over it and not seek the will of God. And there's nothing wrong with calling a pastor It's God's will that this church has a pastor, we shall say. But sometimes we can force, try to do the right thing ahead of time before it's God's will to do it. That's what I want you to see. This gets a little rough. I mean, when a man's wife dies, I mean, when a brother's wife dies, your wife passes away, death severs the marriage vow. I don't think anybody disputes that. I mean, everybody understands that. No need for me to quote a bunch of scriptures to prove that marriage ends in death. And this brother we're talking about, he's got a perfect right. There's nothing wrong with him seeking a wife and doing it in, you know, a godly way. But the last two or three years, I've seen several of these brethren over the country. Their wife dies, and it seems to me like they scoop up some flowers off of the wife's grave, make them a little bouquet, and go courting. Well, you might say, well, they've got a legitimate right to do that, but it's not expedient. The Apostle Paul says that all things that are lawful unto me are not expedient. Now notice, you see what this temptation is? This temptation is to get the Lord to do something that he intends to do later, but to get him to do it ahead of his time. There's a lot of lessons here. We can ordain a minister too quick. We can do right things and do them, and not do them at the time the Lord wants them done. Well, notice this next temptation that Matthew tells us about. Jesus says to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You think that stopped the devil? No, the devil presents him another temptation. The Bible tells us that the devil takes him up on upon the pinnacle of the temple. Watch this. The devil takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, and the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. Here comes that Son of God situation again. He's still trying to get him to meet this temptation as the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. The devil can quote Scripture too. Let's listen to the devil quote Scripture. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written that if you so much as dash your foot against a stone, that his angels will bear you up. In other words, the devil is telling the Lord, just jump. Go ahead and jump, because it's written that if you even dash your foot against a stone, his angels will bear you up. And I should not deal in ifing. We ought to stay out of the if business, but I'm just as mortal as anybody else. Let's just do a little ifing. God did not send his Son into the world to die by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. The Lord in all eternity, in the everlasting covenant, had appointed his Son to come into this world and shed his blood for our sins. The Lord did not send his Son into the world to die by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, and we can quote prophecy after prophecy, Psalms 22, Psalms 29, places in the Old Testament that specified that Christ would die by crucifixion. And I have no doubt that if the Son of God if Jesus had jumped off of that pinnacle of the temple, I have no doubt that the angels would have fulfilled what the psalmist wrote about him in prophecy, that the angels would have borne him up and preserved him till he died at Calvary. Now that's ifing on my part. But you see, the devil's quoting Scripture, telling that when God's Son, his special one, comes into the world, that the angels would bear him up. Well, they bore him up. I mean, he was preserved to Calvary's hour. Notice what the Lord tells the devil. You know, see where the devil's trying to tempt him here? The devil's trying to tempt his pride. He's trying to dare him. He says, if thou be the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, jump, because the angels will bear you up. Here's a temptation to pride. And every man in this congregation knows what I'm talking about. Automobiles run on gasoline and diesel. Men run on pride. And when you start tempting a man's pride, I mean, you're hitting him at a vulnerable point. I remember back when I was in school that you could turn down a dare and walk off with your pride. But out in my section of the country, there was a dare you didn't turn down. Because if you ever backed down from one of these, I mean, you were nobody. You weren't a man anymore. That was a double dog dare. Remember those? I remember a lot of times when I was coming up through elementary school, and I don't give these youngsters any bad ideas, But I remember when I was coming up through elementary school, sometimes we'd be playing on the playground. Some of us boys would bump each other, you know, have a little disputes and playing soccer or ball. And there'd be a couple of us boys get up, and we didn't really want to fight each other. But the other boys would form a big ring around us. Remember this? Some of you brethren brought up in tough schools. It seemed like somebody brought up in a better neighborhood than I was. But they'd form a big ring around us. And they'd just make us fight or else. The one that backed down was a chicken. I mean, you're spineless. We were, you know why we were forced to fight? To save our pride. Folks would do all kinds of things to save their pride. Back when I was a youngster, I climbed a lot of trees I didn't want to really want to climb. I ran through pastures where, you know, well, bulls and animals were like that. I didn't really want to go through to save my pride. Most every man in this congregation's done a few things to save your pride. The Lord here is tempting him on the point of the pride of life. He says, John says, all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He's tempting him on pride. If you're a real man, you'll jump. And the Lord says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. But let's notice the last temptation that Matthew mentions. Matthew says that the Lord took him up on an exceeding high mountain. He took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. That's another way of saying that every kingdom, every beautiful thing in this world was flashed before the Lord in a moment of time. And Satan said to him, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll bow down and worship me. Someone might say that's not a legitimate offer. They're not Satan's kingdoms to give. Oh, yes, they are. Yeah, it's a legitimate offer. The Lord never did tell the devil, you're a four-flusher, you're a liar, you don't have all that to offer. Because we need to believe 1 John 5:19, which says, and we know that we're of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We also need to remember that we had an ancestor named Adam. The Lord gave dominion over this earth to Adam. He gave him dominion over this earth. Gave it to Adam. Here's some real dominion theology. He gave dominion to Adam. But Adam sold out to the devil. Now, if you give me something and it's mine, give me dominion over it, I have a right to endorse it to Brother Mazzell if I want to. I can endorse it over to him. Here's Adam was given dominion over this planet. And Adam yielded to the temptation of Satan. And church choirs can rear back and sing that beautiful hymn, I love the hymn, I love the hymn. I'm not knocking the hymn. I've heard him sing it ever so beautifully, this is my Father's world. And you can look at this round about you and worship God the Creator, and you can sing this is my Father's world if you please. That's true. But there's also a sense in which, as it's described in 1 John 5:19, and we know that we're of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. There is a sense where at the present hour, Satan has dominion over the politics, the commerce, and much of the religion and philosophy and entertainment of this present world. It's no wonder the Bible calls us pilgrims and sojourners and strangers down here. We're on foreign turf from many standpoints. No wonder the apostles were ambassadors for Christ. We're the Lord's representatives here in a foreign place. He shows him all the kingdoms of this world and says, here's an appeal, you see, to the lust of the eyes. All the kingdoms of this world were paraded before him in a moment of time. The Lord reviews the kingdoms of this world, and the devil says, you can have all of this if you fall down and worship me. I want to notice something about an appeal to the lust of the eyes. I've read several articles telling how they train men, train people, I should say, not just men, how they train people to work in the U.S. Mint and places where they print our money. They're about to put in another division of the U.S. Mint down near the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. You know, we're having to print money so fast. I mean, just print more and more and more all the time. They're building another big facility down in Texas. Our savings and loans and our economy is in such bad shape, I think we need a factory down there to print money, you know, to to keep us from hitting the bottom. But be that as it may, to give you a little, folks, since I've been here, a lot of people have asked me, said, how's things in Texas? Give you a little clue. Folks used to tell jokes about the Texas millionaire that went into other states buying everything. Texas has stooped so low that lately an Arkansas millionaire came to Dallas, bought our football team, fired our coach. So, when Texas is being bought out by Arkansas millionaires, that's about as low as we can sink. But anyway, I just leave that with you. So they figure they're going to have to put a lot of printed money in Texas to bail us out one of these days, so we have a printing engraving place being set up near Dallas. But the Treasury Department puts people who print money through a rigid training course. Have you ever thought about working in a place where here would be stacks of $20 bills, stacks of 50s, stacks of 100s? Of course, there's a move on now to make the $100 bill obsolete, but don't get into that. But here's stacks of $20 bills, stacks of 50s, and you're just printing them all day long. I mean, you're around all these stacks of money. Wouldn't it be a real temptation to catch a supervisor not looking, you know, and maybe do this with a few of them? Wouldn't that be a real temptation? I mean, you're just around the stuff, and here it is everywhere. The way they train those people with the Treasury and the Mint, they grill them and grill them to always think of this as a piece of paper with some printing on it. As long as you think of these as just stacks of paper with printing on them, you'll be okay. There'll be no temptation to steal it. This is paper with printing on it. There'll be no temptation to steal it as long as you think of it like that. But they said the very minute you start thinking about the results you can produce with that money, what you can do with the money, that's where temptation comes in. In other words, here's a stack of money. There's no temptation about paper with printing on it. But when I began to think about it this way, that I could snitch a little bit of that and pay for a trip to Hawaii. In other words, if I could steal some of that, I could turn that into a pleasure trip. You know, I could buy dope with it, buy liquor with it, or maybe a new motorcycle or whatever it is that, you know, you're hung up on. If you start thinking about what you can do with it, you see, you know, buy your wife a new rub board, you start thinking about what you can produce with that money, then you're tempted to take it. Now, this is very important, and I hope you'll take this home with you if you don't take another thing home with you today. The temptation is not in that money. The temptation is what you're going to do with that money, what you're going to produce with that money. Well, when I, you know, began to read that a few years ago, I began to apply that to a lot of other things. There really is no temptation pertaining to a can of beer. I mean, put a aluminum can of beer out here. Here's a can of beer. You can put it in a frosty mug if it suits you better. There's no temptation to that. There's no temptation in a jug of wine. There is no temptation in a bottle of whiskey. I mean, just look at those options. Here's a bottle of whiskey, jug of wine, can of beer. Ain't no temptation in that. As long as you just think about it as a can with something in it. But now you start thinking about the results or the feelings that it will produce. Whatever the feelings are, but I mean, you start thinking about it. There's a fellow here that knows something about the feelings that those things will produce. When he starts thinking about the lift or the high or the good feelings or whatever it is he's seeking out of that, when he starts thinking about those feelings, a temptation sets in. That same thing will apply to a joint of marijuana. It'll apply to most anything in this life that the devil uses to tempt us. The thing itself, and I could become very graphic about this if I wanted to, the thing itself is not the temptation. It's when your mind starts thinking about the feelings or the results that can be produced by it. Well, and most everybody in this congregation's got some kind of weakness. So there's something here that you would have a weakness for. I mean, you're given opportunity to take a wad of money, and nobody will ever know you've got it. And the devil starts whispering in your ear. Now, for instance, I've known folks that have gotten into a lot of trouble because they would steal precious oil paintings. Well, I mean, suppose the devil came to me and says, "Sonny, if you'll steal that wad of money, nobody will ever find it out, I guarantee you. And you can go buy you some Rembrandts and Picassos and Van Gogh and all that type of stuff." That wouldn't be any temptation to me, because I don't have any culture. I can't appreciate that stuff. I can't tell that stuff from what they sell at Walmart and Kmart. That means nothing to me. It might be a temptation to a lot of other folks. It wouldn't be a better temptation in the world to me. Not one bit. But see, I don't have enough sense to appreciate the difference. Now, you can try me on a lot of other points. There's a lot of things this world are no temptation to me whatsoever. They don't bother me at all because, as my daughter says, Daddy is underwhelmed about the things wherein other folks are overwhelmed. But now the devil would find my weak spot somewhere. Your weak spot might be jewelry. Maybe you'd steal or take money from the devil to buy jewelry. Your weak spot might be jewelry. Somebody else's weak spot might be, a Troy-built tiller that you've always wanted. Somewhere there's something in this world that you crave. And I suppose if the devil came at me this way and he said, "If you take that bundle of money, Sonny, you can build your own gym with your own Nautilus equipment." That sounds pretty good. And I have a handicapped boy that 27 years of age that loves pretty pickups. And my handicapped boy gets around one of these one-ton dualies with horns on it and chrome and everything. His hair stands up. He nearly goes into a trance. Now, I need a one-ton dually about like a fish needs a bicycle. But the devil might tell me, "You could buy Danny that one-ton dually he's always wanted." Somewhere in this world, there's something that if it was paraded before your eyes would be a temptation. Here's the Son of God, had it all paraded before him in a moment of time. And he still told the devil, when the devil offered him the whole bit, that he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve." I got to quit right fast, but I want to take one parting shot at the critics of my Bible. You come to Matthew, and Matthew arranges those three temptations this way. See, the text we have in John says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Jesus met the devil on the lust of the flesh after he had been hungry for 40 days and nights. The devil tempted him with bread. The Lord met the devil on the lust of the eyes because the devil showed him everything in the world in a moment of time. And he met the devil on the pride of life because the devil took him up on a high place and says, "If you're a man with any kind of backbone at all, you'll jump." The Lord met him on all three points. Matthew lists them this way. Matthew gives you the bread temptation first. He gives you the pride temptation second and the kingdom temptation last. That's the way Matthew gives them. Luke gives you the same three temptations, but Luke gives you the bread first. He gives you the kingdom temptation second and the pride, jumping off the mountain, he gives that one last. You say, "Well, maybe Matthew and Luke got mixed up on it." No, they didn't get mixed up. They didn't get mixed up at all. Both of them gave you three temptations, but they didn't give them in the same order. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew's gospel is the kingdom gospel. Matthew is presenting the king to the people of God. Matthew has more kingdom of heaven parables and more kingdom of heaven expressions than any book in the New Testament. All Bible readers will very soon recognize that the main thing Matthew has on his mind is presenting the king to the people of God. Now, if you were describing a king to people and you were trying to tell the people how a king had been tempted, what would be the strongest temptation that a king would go through? As far as Matthew's concerned, when the devil started tempting the king, to tempt the king with bread wasn't much. To tempt the king's pride wasn't much. But since he's a king, he knows something about kingdoms, right? You know, art dealer knows something about art. You know something about furniture. And you know something about motorcycles. And somebody else out here maybe knows something about fine paintings. The most tempting thing is to tempt a man in his own field. So the way Matthew presents it, since I'm talking to you about a king, he says the knockout blow, the final punch, was when the devil offered him the kingdoms of this world. Now, on the other hand, Luke's gospel is the man gospel. Luke tells you more about the man, Jesus Christ. Luke tells you more about the details of his virgin birth. Luke tells you more about his infancy. Luke, it has been agreed by nearly all Bible readers, all I know of, Luke tells you more about a man, the man Jesus Christ. Now, if you were Dr. Luke, and you were describing the man Jesus Christ being tempted, in your judgment, what is the strongest temptation a man can be put through? Luke says, well, the devil hit him with the bread, and the devil hit him with the kingdom. But you know what Luke's knockout blow was, or the knockout blow was in Luke's presentation of it? It was to have his pride broken. His pride broken. His pride. Luke told you about jumping off the mountain last, because Luke is describing the man Jesus Christ, and the hardest lick you can hit a man is when you have stripped him of all of his pride. Those two writers weren't mixed up, in my judgment. One was telling you about a king, and the other was telling you about the man Jesus. But I rejoice this morning, even though in many ways I failed in all three of these areas. All of us here will admit, from time to time in this life, we have yielded to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and to our pride. But one has stood these tests on our behalf. I've been glad to try to tell you a little about him in my imperfect way. May the Lord richly bless all of you.
You that have been being led by the Spirit, join the church and give the opportunity to make your desire and offer that time. What number do we have, brother?
140.
Number 140.
I hear the Savior say, I
Then I cry.